This is a message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. For other sermons from Antioch, you can visit the church website at antiochchurchnc.org. Now, let's turn our hearts to the Word of God.
Amos 3, verses 1 through 8. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy?
All right, amen and good morning. Welcome, everyone. Whenever I would yell up the stairs, family meeting, years ago, before any one of our children, seven children, ran away from home, it would sometimes strike them with fear and, you know, or at least uncertainty. I mean, sometimes I just want to tell them, hey, let's pile in the car, we're going to get ice cream. But they will tell you that those times were rare. And most of the time, it had something to do with discipline issues. More often than not, there was an issue that we, the parents, needed to discuss with them who were not the parents. And sometimes there would be punishment of some kind attached to the end of that discussion, if not to the ends of our children. Now, why did Cindy and I do that? Why did we have that meeting to discuss the issue, to provide the discipline for it? Well, simply because we were called by God to do that. And that's what all parents are called by God to do. We were called by God to do that for our children. And why did our children come downstairs when they heard the call and not figure out a way to tie bed sheets together and escape from the second floor window? Well, because it was on the second floor and their mama didn't raise no fool. No, they came down because they were subject to us for their own good and for the glory of God. You see, they're calling as children. Your calling as children, I'm speaking to the children in here now, your calling as children is just as clear in the Bible and in the universe that God created, is just as clear as the calling for parents. Your calling, my job as a father was to say to my children, listen to me, to get their full attention, and then to speak what they needed to hear. And their job, your job as children, is to listen carefully and to respond to your father, or if your mother is the one calling the meeting, to respond to that parental unit in an appropriate manner. So last week we saw the judgment on Israel begin. And of course, a lot of the book is going to continue this judgment on Israel spoken through Amos in the 8th century. This is around 760 BC. And so as we see today, God holds a family meeting, if you will, in the living room for all the people of Israel. Big family meeting, big living room. And his first words, when they're all assembled and looking attentively into the eyes of their father, his first words are, listen to me. Now, he doesn't say it exactly like that. He says, chapter 3, verse 1, hear this word that the Lord has spoken. And really, that's where it all starts, isn't it? Hear this word. I mean, hearing the word the Lord has spoken, to listen attentively to the word that the Lord has spoken, that's the foundation for everything that we believe, for everything that we do, everything that we are, our purpose, our meaning in life, the direction we're going, the relationships that we have, the church we're a part of, all of that comes from hear this, my people, you're my family. Listen to what I have said to you. Hearing what the Lord has spoken. What enables us to hear the word of the Lord when most of the earth cannot hear it? Right? I mean, let's understand that most people on the planet cannot hear the word of the Lord. You say, wait a minute, I thought God talks to everybody. Well, he does through his natural revelation. His creation is a natural revelation that is on display. The heavens declare the handiwork of God, and so the world sees that. But they do not get the special revelation. When people mention the Bible, as I did in my class this week, we're talking about, you know, using primary source documents to support your speech. Look, when you're going to give a persuasive speech, then you appeal to a recognizable standard. You're going to tell me abortion is right or wrong. You better not say because your grandma taught you that on your knee as a child. You need to have reasoning for that. And I said, what are some primary source documents that are recognizable standards in this culture? And they begin to list off the ones that, you know, the normal, usual list of suspects. The Constitution, I said, yep. Declaration of Independence, yep. Bill of Rights, yep. And I said, there's one you haven't mentioned yet that I'm going to suggest that you can use in this classroom. And many professors on this campus would say, no, you better not use that one. But I will tell you that it is the foundation for the ones you just mentioned. Anyway, why can't most people on the planet hear and understand or at least or even accept the word of God? Well, Paul makes it clear. He said the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. This is such an important verse for us to remember when we're dealing with people outside of the family of God. They don't understand, and really it's not because they don't want to, it's because they simply cannot. Without the Holy Spirit, they cannot understand the things of the Spirit. And it's such an important truth. You know, it helps us understand why we're swimming upstream in a culture that even can't even begin to understand why we would swim upstream in a culture. They're floating on the top like dead fish down the stream, and we're swimming up against the current in the culture. Why? Because we're not natural men and natural women. Because of the transforming grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are spiritual men and women. Those of us in this room who belong to him by faith. And I'm not assuming that everybody in here is born again. There are probably some who aren't. I know some of the children aren't. If you're not born again, then you're still a natural man or woman, natural boy, natural girl. But when you come to Christ, when you trust him, when you surrender your life to him, the Spirit comes in and indwells you and seals you, and immediately the Bible looks differently to you. Doesn't mean every time you read it, you know, trumpets sound and lights flash, and, you know, it doesn't happen every time I read the Bible. In fact, it rarely happens, but when I read the Bible, I understand it and I accept it because of the Holy Spirit working in my heart, because we belong to the Lord. So let's look at this text today under these two headings then, given that God was speaking to his family, the people of Israel. Let's look at God the Father and then God the roaring lion. First, God the Father. Sometimes you just need to know who you're dealing with. Who are we dealing with in this passage? Who is Israel dealing with in this passage? They're dealing with God, their Father. God the Father is speaking. We saw some of this last week in verses 9 through 11 of chapter 2, and Paul and God again reminds them of who he is. How does he remind us here in this passage of who he is? First of all, he is the Father who adopted us. O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up. Did God birth those people physically? No. That he adopted them. He created them, of course. God creates all people, but he adopted them. The gospel is fully on display in an adoption, like we saw yesterday in that wonderful ceremony here with Zoe Hefner. Nathan and Julie brought her into their home and into their hearts and now into their family. She is a Hefner now with all the rights and privileges that go along with being a Hefner. And she's in their family not because they birthed her, but because they chose her. That's the picture of adoption. God chooses his children. He chose the nation of Israel. And in the same way God chose Israel, we choose in adoption because of our love, not necessarily because of the person that we're adopting. He adopted the nation as his own, and it was not because of him at all. In fact, it was because of them at all. It was because of him. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. This will make it more clear. I'll stop rambling. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verses 6 through 9, familiar passage. This is what it means to be a people of the Lord, which is what you are if you know Jesus. Verse 6, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." There it is. That's what God said about Israel, and that's what God says about us. Do you understand then that you have been adopted into the family of faith by the Father who loves you, not because you were particularly lovable, but because God is love, because God is mercy. Secondly, he says he's the Father who delivered us. He says, "I brought you up." Again, back to Amos, "I brought up the family. I brought up out of the land of Egypt." Let me ask you something. Did anybody here get yourself out of darkness on your own? Anybody here get yourself out of slavery on your own? Anybody here drag yourself out of sin on your own? The answer is absolutely not. Anybody here just by some miracle were able to revive yourself when you were dead in your trespasses and sins? You just spontaneously came back to life of your own free will. That happened? Everybody said? No, of course not. Again, he chooses and he does it not because of one shred of goodness he sees in us. We are totally depraved, created, born in sin, and sinners from birth. And it's not because of us, it's because of him. He does everything necessary because he is good all the time, right? And because he loves us. So he's the Father who adopted us. He's the Father who delivered us. He's the Father who walks with us. And then it says in verse 2, he says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." He's walking with us. He adopted us and delivered us, and he walks with us. He is to us what we are to be to our spouses. If you're married, this is a good reminder. You only have I known. Now, of course, God knows everybody on the earth, doesn't he? God knows everything. He's omniscient, omnipotent, all-powerful. He knows everything. But he says, "You only have I known." He says, "I have chosen you. You are the apple of my eye. You are my companion that I've chosen, my family." Well, we need to say the same about our spouses. You're my only lover, my closest companion, my best friend. And though we fall short in our love for our spouse, God never falls short in his love for us, right? He is the perfect companion, the perfect lover, the perfect friend, the brother that we could never have this side of heaven except in him. So he is the Father who adopted us. He's the Father who delivered us. He's the Father who walks with us. Oh, and he's the Father who punishes us. Wait, what? Wait a minute. It was going so well. It was really, we were hitting our stride there, man, with being adopted and being delivered and walking with God. And why is this punishment stuff? Why is that in there? He says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." That's right. He did all of that, and he made all of that possible through the death of his son on a cross. And because we are his children, as we saw in Hebrews 12 one week, I think we looked at Hebrews 12, he says, I discipline those whom I love. What father does not discipline his own sons? How much more? He says, well, I discipline those who are my sons and daughters. I will discipline you because I love you. I like what Douglas Stewart wrote here. He says, the full weight of this logic is assumed, not stated. God says, you and I are uniquely covenantally bound. And by the terms of our covenant, it is your responsibility to obey and mine to punish you if you do not. And three, I, no one else, am therefore the one to punish you for your sins. You know, part of Amos's ministry to the people of Israel in the 8th century, check this out. This was 2,700 years ago. Part of the ministry of Amos to the people of God was to dispel the foolish and unbiblical notion that God will always protect and always benefit his people and never bring them harm and never even bring them discomfort. You see what Amos was doing on God's behalf in the 8th century? He was saying, prosperity theology? I don't think so. This is the God who loves you, and because he loves you, you don't tell him, he tells you. He's the parent, you're the child, his job is to command, your job is to obey, and oh, if you don't obey, he will punish, because he loves you. And if you can command God, well then he's not God, is he? But because he is God the Father, in this passage, he is also God, the roaring lion. Now, what we're going to see here in verses 3 through 6 is the closing argument, at least in the beginning here, of this court case, God versus the people of Israel. By the way, if you're ever in a court case against God, plead guilty, right? Quickly. See if you can work out some kind of plea bargain. But it's interesting how God sets this up. He's going to ask us 7 questions in these 4 verses. One of these questions is by itself, and the other 3 are couplets. They're pairs of questions. There's 7 rhetorical questions, and if you noticed when Jeremy was reading, or if you did any homework this week, you'll notice that the answer to each of these questions is always no. The answer is clearly no. Now, we have to listen carefully. Blake, I'm going to get you to help me here in a second. We have to listen carefully whenever God asks a question, don't we? Because then we need to think carefully about how we are to respond. So here's the pastor, not God, asking Blake a question. Blake, can you spell silk? That's perfect. Can you spell silk again? What do cows drink? No, no. See, they don't drink milk, they drink water, but that's good. See, now, very common mistake. If I'd ask a grown-up in here, you would have done the same thing. So you have to listen carefully when God asks a question. And then you have to think about the response, right? So let's look at these questions. You'll notice that each question presents a cause-effect argument. I love logic, and this is a cause-effect logical construct that Amos is using here to speak God's word to the people of God. Of course, these are God's words. Amos didn't come up with this, but it's put into a logical construct. So, for example, the effect in verse 3, do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? The effect is two walk together. Two walk together. Okay, what was the cause? Well, they agreed to meet. Now, this is an interesting verse, right? This verse is often used to support what? Can two walk together unless they agree? It's used often, and I've done it myself, to promote unity. Look, we need to have unity in this church, and we need to agree together, so how can we even walk together unless we agree? But I learned in studying Amos that that's not what this verse means. It's not about that at all. And in fact, the King James Version translates this, can two walk together unless they are agreed? But the ESV is more correct. What? You mean the Authorized Version, the one that Paul used, is not correct? Yeah, first of all, Paul didn't use it. But no, it's not. Listen, the ESV is correct in saying, can two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Because the word for agree there in the Hebrew, when it's constructed the way it is here, it means agree to an appointed time or place. So let me ask you a question. Can 200 worship together unless we have agreed to meet? We can't. You see, it's less about unity of purpose here and more about showing up at the appointed time and at the appointed place. Now I'm going to launch into a discussion about being on time to church. No, I'm not going to do that. You already know who you are. So can we agree to meet? Yes, we've agreed to meet. It's been this way for 30 years. We meet at 10 o'clock. Okay, here we go. I'm going to get past this. Verse 4, there's a couplet, two questions, same meaning. Here's the effect. Lions roar. And in fact, if you look at verse 4, lions roar and young lions cry out. Why? Well, the cause is because they have taken their prey. If you've ever seen a lion in the wild, and some of us have been to the African savannah and you've seen the wild, seen the lions, and you may have seen them even stalking something. Do they roar while they're stalking their prey? No, they don't. That would be silly. They stalk quietly. They're stealthy animals. You watch a cat in your backyard trying to catch a robin. Does it start screeching at the robin? Like, here I come, you know, see if he can get away. No. The cat, my uncle, I remember my uncle said, you know, Mark, a cat is the perfect killing machine. God designed the cat and all the cat family to be perfect killing machines. And they really are. They're amazing at killing animals, killing things. So don't tell PETA. They might get upset at cats, but that's okay. Look, this is interesting because Amos would have known about lions. He was a shepherd, and that was a predator of his livelihood. He knew about them. And so he didn't want to hear that roar. If he heard the lion roar, then he knew that they'd probably just gotten one of his flock, and he had just lost money, not to mention Fluffy, the one, his favorite sheep. By the way, this sets up verse 8 where we see that God has roared. All right, verse 5, a couplet, two questions, same meaning. The effect is a bird is trapped, or, verse 5, a snare has sprung. Why? Because the trap was set. You don't catch anything unless you set the trap, and when you do set the trap, you have to put bait in it to catch your prey. Let me ask you a question. What's the bait that is set for man? And we don't have to look around for it to be set. It's set in our own hearts. What's the bait? Sin. Sin comes from our desires, James 4. Each of us is caught in it to our destruction unless, look at Psalm 124. Just flip back to Psalm 124 for a second. Verses 6 through 8. Psalm 124. Blessed be the Lord, verse 6. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth, the enemy. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. How do we escape? Well, verse 8 tells us, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Yes, the snare is set. Yes, there's sin. But by God's grace, with God's help alone, we can escape the snare. Verse 6, again, there's a first question. There's only one question in verse 6 we're going to deal with first. Effect, trumpet sounds. Why did the trumpet sound in an ancient city? Because the city was under siege. The sound of the trumpet was a call. The enemy is at the gates. The barbarians are at the gates. They're coming in. They're building their siege works against us. And look, in the ancient world, when a city was besieged by an enemy, what almost always happened? They went down. They lost. They were finally either starved out, or they came over the wall, or they knocked down the walls, or whatever. They came in, and the city was destroyed. So that means that's why the trumpet incites fear when they hear it. And saints, that's why the final trumpet sound, when the heavens are rolled back like a scroll and the Lord descends with a shout, when that trumpet sounds, it will strike fear into the hearts of all men and all women and all boys and all girls around the earth who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't listen to this nonsense that the world tells us. Oh, that's party time because all the fun people are going to be in hell. Really? You believe that? No, when the trumpet sounds, it's over, and the city has been besieged by the only one who can destroy a man's soul. So that will not be a pleasant time for all those who don't know Christ. We need him, and our friends need him. Now, verse 6, this is the point of these rhetorical questions. Amos did all of this. God did all this through Amos to lead to this one question in verse 6. Does disaster come to a city, a nation, a people group, unless the Lord's hand is not in it? That's what he's asking in verse 6. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? You see, they've said no, 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 and then they finally get to this one. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord's hand is not in it? They go, well yeah, I mean, God's, we heard this presentation the other night. Vic and I were there, and Brian and Brooke were there, and one of the statements in this presentation was, you know, God doesn't have jurisdiction over evil. God just has jurisdiction over the good stuff. Is that what the Bible teaches us? No. God blesses, he also brings calamity. God gives mercy, but he also brings judgment. When the trumpet sounds, God did that. When the nation falls, God did that. To ask it another way, do you think that Almighty God is not just? No, he's perfectly just. That's why judgment is coming. But he's also perfectly loving and merciful, and that's what we see in verse 7. Here in verse 7, he says, for the Lord God does nothing, the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. Now, don't take that into the New Testament and make it a word for today. But in the Old Testament, God told his prophets. In the Old Testament, God told his prophets of impending judgment. That's what most of the prophetic books are. They are the prophets, spoken mouthpieces of God, speaking to the people of God of what he was about to do. And we don't have those same prophets in the New Testament. We don't have those same prophets who speak infallibly the word of God in the New. So don't be confused about that. God does not act without warning. He told his prophets. He did not tell them because he had to. Neither did God tell them because he needed to. Why did God tell his prophets to tell the people about judgment? Why? Why did he do that? Not because he had to, not because he needed to, but because of his mercy. Of his mercy. He chose to because of his mercy. Notice also that the prophets were his servants. They did not have a message of their own. Amos did not parenthetically say, oh, and by the way, you know what? I think what God's going to do. No, he didn't do that. He spoke only what God gave him and nothing more and nothing less. The prophets in the Old Testament did not have their own message. Their job was to speak his words and no more. The final question then in verse 8 speaks to this. The Lord has spoken, he says in verse 8, who can but prophesy? So there it is. The cause of that last statement in verse 8, the Lord spoke. The effect? The prophets prophesied. Every time the Lord spoke to his prophets, they prophesied. They prophesied. What happened when prophets tried to keep that message to themselves? Did that ever happen where a prophet said, I'm so tired of bringing this message and I just don't want to do it. I don't want to say it. God, I don't want to do it. Well, turn to Jeremy chapter 20. Jeremy's right over there. Jeremy, you got a 20? Hand me that 20, Jeremy. Bring me that 20 right now. Turn to Jeremiah 20, chapter 20, verse 7 through 9. This is so cool. I love Jeremiah. His honesty, his humility, and his boldness. He says to God, oh, Lord, you have deceived me. What? And I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I've become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry out. I shout violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. If I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. And he goes on. You know, isn't that neat? I mean, Jeremiah says, I don't want to say this. I don't want to say this. But the prophets prophesied when the Lord spoke. Cause and effect. There it is. God is speaking to his people, and they are hearing that from the prophets. Now, again, there are no more prophets in this category who speak only the words of God with no error, no words of their own mixed in. The closest thing we have today, I believe, and you can correct me if you think I'm wrong on this, I believe the closest thing we have to that is someone who's called to preach the word of God to the people of God. And I think that's what Paul was getting at when he said this in 1 Corinthians 9:16. He says, for if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. In other words, I have to preach the gospel. And then he says, in fact, he says, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. What does that sound like? What was he thinking of? Jeremiah, woe to me if I do not speak what God has told me to speak. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying here. I'm not saying that we pastors who preach, we elders who preach, are on the same level as Old Testament prophets. We're not. But we've been given a charge. And our charge is to preach what God says through the human personality that he's given us. And that's why every preacher is different. I like what one of them said, one great preacher back in the day said, preaching is truth through personality. And our job also, not just your job, but my job when I preach, your job when I preach, is to listen. Is to listen to what God is saying. And that's really the final question here in verse 8. Look at the first part of 8a. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? You know, the true ancient prophet of ancient days could no more ignore God's word than sensible people today could ignore the roar of a lion in Africa. Right? Just imagine, you're walking in the African savanna by yourself, and all of a sudden, right behind you, we're talking a few feet behind you, you hear the awesome roar of a lion, which, by the way, can be heard for miles. Would you just keep walking nonchalantly and ignore that? I don't think so. I think you would have to deal with that truth as it deals with you at that moment, as it has its way with you. And sometimes truth is like that, right? God surprises us with a truth from his word, and he says, listen to this, because if you don't, it will devour you. In your disobedience, you will be devoured by this. If you ignore this, if you walk along as if this is not for you, and I'm specifically speaking from my word to you, my family, if you ignore this, you will be devoured. You will not stand. You will not prosper. And so we can't ignore God's word. We have to deal with the truth. How much more then must we listen carefully as God speaks, think carefully how we respond, and then act and walk carefully on the path that God has called us to? Because the lion has roared. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Amos, for his obedience to you these many years ago, and for your word to him, to your people, your family, whom you had delivered out of bondage and had set your grace, your love, your favor upon them, had made them the apple of your eye, and yet they turned their back on you, walked away from you, and disregarded you, and pretended like they can do that without reprobation. So I pray, Lord, that now you would remind us of how we need to respond when your word is spoken to us, when we read it in our own quiet time, when we share it with our family, when we hear it preached, that the Word of God, which is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, would divide our hearts and render our souls and spirits and teach us, Lord, how to walk in obedience. Thank you, Lord, for the good work you're doing in our midst, for families and singles in this place under the sound of my voice right now who love you, who love your word, and are seeking to walk with you in obedience. Lord, we need that. We need that grace day by day. We bless your name. We praise you. We thank you for your salvation. Thank you for choosing us to be part of your family. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. Antioch meets every Sunday for worship at 10 o'clock a.m. at 1600 Powerline Road in Elon. You can download other messages by Pastor Fox at antiochchurch.cc. You can also learn how to order his books or subscribe to his blog at jmarkfox.com.